Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we venture into Chapter 11 of St. Luke's Gospel together. Our guest today, Pastor Dennis McFadden, pastoral assistant at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. My friend, welcome back.
Hello, it's good to be back with you, Will.
I was going to ask if the snow started to fall up there in the tundra, but I guess maybe that's a little extreme.
Last week we were in the low 90s.
Well, okay, that doesn't sound very tundra-like.
No, it doesn't. It's very disappointing.
My only experiences up there in the fort always seem to be around really, well, I take it back. I've been up there once in the fall and once in the spring, but I've been in there too many times in the winter. And yeah, no, okay.
it can get cold for an old California boy like me.
I
love the seasons, and I'm always disappointed when fall doesn't feel like fall and winter doesn't feel like winter. So I can't wait.
I am too, especially at the beginning. I just find that I don't enjoy them over the time that God gives them to us. Which, like, oh, that's beautiful. It's New Year's. Okay, it can go away now. But here in St. Louis, sometimes it's New Year's and hasn't even come yet. So, you know, yeah. we just, many times our winter is in January and February and sometimes in March. Well, before we start digging into this scripture passage today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word?
Our gracious Lord, we come before you again this day, thanking you for your word, which is truth. Thanking you for Jesus Christ, who is the living word. Thanking you for the Holy Spirit, who is the present comforter for all believers. We come before you this day asking that as we look at this passage, your word might speak to us as truth, and we might be those who are the people of the word, and we will thank you for it in the strong name of the risen Christ, even Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or give us a ringy-ding. Locally, we're at 314. That dates one, doesn't it? A ringy-ding. Yeah. 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor, what kind of an introduction you want to give us to this particular chapter?
Well, I'll tell you, I'm a little bit full of fear and trepidation, Pastor Whedon, because I know you've got a book coming out pretty soon with the second godly habit being daily prayers, and you're going to talk at length about the Lord's Prayer. So we'll see how that goes.
Hey, thanks for the PR.
I am looking forward to that book on how to be pious without being a pietist, and it looks like a dynamite book, so I'm excited.
Well, thank you.
I guess that's going to come out the first week of November.
Yeah, I think that's right. I actually, I'm kind of behind the time on when. I mean, in my mind, that was a year ago, just about. Well, it really wasn't. I guess we finished up this spring, but a long since moved on. But it really. I hope it'll be a joy to the people. I was just telling a coworker here that I tried to write it in a way that, I always counsel people that when you write, just write the way you talk. And you know, you can get all kinds of grammatical problems like that. Like Todd Wilkins says, the problem, Whedon, is you never finish a sentence. And I realize that. Well, this book is full of unfinished sentences because, I mean, I tried to write it just like we talk. And so I hope it would actually be very accessible for people as they work their way through it. And each of those godly habits gets me very excited. But the one on prayer really is, I mean, this is massive. When Luther's in the large catechism rejoicing in prayer, he's always like, you know, and this is the greatest treasure on earth. Of course, whatever he's talking about at the moment is always the greatest treasure on earth.
I'm looking forward to thank, praise, serve, and obey when it comes out in a few weeks. So
thank you.
By way of introduction,
yes.
I would say that chapter 11 is a chapter that talks a lot about power. Not the way modern Christianity does, but in the way Jesus does. Power in prayer because God is good and he's the giver of all good things. Power over Satan. The kingdom has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's already showing itself powerful in the world around him. And the power of light and the danger of darkness, highlighting both the value of the true light and also the dangers of the kind of hypocritical darkness into which religious people seem so prone to slip, slide, and fall into.
Mm. All right. A passage on power and how God's ideas of power turn everything upside down. That sounds great. All right, let's go ahead and start, and I will give you a fair warning. I might be breaking in and just interrupting you rudely, because we got to get through a long chapter again.
So it is a very long chapter.
Yeah. Don't think I'm rude. It's just that we got more goodies to give out, and I know you've got further insights to share, so sometimes I might just shoo you along. All right, here we go. 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him"? And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Wow.
Indeed.
Another one of those ones where the entire hour could be consumed in just this little bit.
Absolutely.
Do you have any comment on the idea of praying in a certain place?
I didn't spend as much thought on that as I did some of the others to be, Pastor Whedon, but Jesus would often go off by himself to pray, and whether that was off to the Garden of Gethsemane or whether it was off to a desolate place, the Gospels tell us he would often go off by himself to pray, and I don't know that I hadn't assigned anything to that. Did you make much of the certain place other than it was a place away from the rest of them?
I just wanted to throw out the observation that having sometimes a certain place, like our Lord clearly did, it becomes part of a scaffolding for prayer to reach out and fill our whole lives. When we have certain times and places that we are accustomed, I mean, we know Jesus had a time that he was accustomed to pray the middle of the night. And we know that he prayed also, and like you mentioned, and he seemed to love nature. He loved to be out in the world that he created, right? Enjoying it and speaking to his Father there. So I think having times and places sometimes are just a nice scaffolding for the vine of prayer to grow throughout our lives. But okay, I'm curious, what thoughts do you have about this this passage then?
Well, again, we use it every year with our confirmation kids, the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and what a deep mine that we could be digging, not just for an hour, but for several hours on. It illustrates that both the goodness of God and that he is the giver of all good things. Jesus orients his disciples by saying, "When you pray," and I think at this point we need to avoid two errors. The one error is the one I heard a famous Reformed preacher give the other day when he said that this was never intended to be a prayer that was said. This was simply a outline to highlight the parts of prayer, and that Jesus would never expect anybody to ever pray that prayer. And on the other hand, there are those who seem to feel that there is a magic in the recitation of the words, and you just do it by rote. I love, as someone who came out of a tradition where we never prayed the Lord's Prayer, ever, I have loved the way in which the Lord's Prayer is worked into the divine service, the Lord's Prayer is worked into the daily life of piety of the Christian, and you know, we're constantly using it, not simply as a model, but Jesus said, pray this, and so we pray this.
I mean, he did say, when you pray, say.
Yeah, exactly. And now I think sometimes the people are going on the Matthean version where,
right,
you know, it says pray like this, but I think he said, pray, say this, and I am happy to say this. So he tells us God is our Father, a kind of an unknown, unaccustomed idea in his day for an average person to approach God with that kind of familiarity. And then he launches into those seven great petitions that ground us in a petition that God's name would be hallowed in the world we live in, which if you watch TV or go to the movies or surf the net, you know his name is not very often hallowed. It calls for his kingdom to come. It tells us about daily bread. And I love the way in the catechism Luther expands it to cover just about everything you can imagine when he says it includes all support and needs of the body, food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, animals, land, money, goods, a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. And what a great way of noting that everything we need, our good God provides for us. But I also like the way Luther, in his lectures and essays on the Lord's Prayer, reminds us that the true bread is Jesus Christ. And we look forward not only to receiving what we need today, but we look forward in hope to that day when we will be with the one who satisfies all of our spiritual hunger, because he is himself the bread of life.
Amen.
Then, of course, something so important to us as Lutherans is that emphasis on a daily forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. The wording is a little abridged from how Matthew gets it, but the idea is just as Matthew records the parable of the unforgiving servant and the forgiving master, here we're reminded that the forgiveness we have received, being the greater gift, should issue forth in gratitude, in forgiveness of those who have offended us, and then a plea not to be led into temptation, asking that God would preserve us and protect us from ever falling away from Him or falling into sin which would separate us from Him.
And then he moves on to sort of expand on, almost like without a breath, say it like this.
Yeah.
And then he's like, why should you say it? Why can you be so familiar as you talk to your Heavenly Father? Because, I mean, he goes, come on, you got a friend and you have somebody come to you in the middle of the night and you don't have anything to set in front of them, you know? We had Pastor Berglund point out the huge embarrassment that would be to in the Oriental culture, right? You know,
in a Middle Eastern culture,
just
even if it's at midnight,
right?
It was
unthinkable.
You were obligated,
right?
Yeah, you were obligated to show hospitality. That was.
And so banging on the door, you got to give me something. And the guy's like, leave me alone. The door's shut. My kids are with me. He says, that's not how you're going to act. And if you're not going to act like that, how much more is your Heavenly Father not going to act like that? So when you ask, he gives this, I think we would normally translate these sort of ingressives, right? It would be like,
right,
keep asking and it's going to be given to you. Keep seeking and you're going to find. Keep knocking and it's going to be opened to you. And he says, and it's for everyone. He just lays that out and he grounds it again in the first word of the prayer. Father, he says, think about mm-hmm. it. You have a kid. He asks you for a fish, for something to eat. Are you going to give him some sort of a poisonous snake? Yeah. No, I mean, think about it. He asked for an egg. You're going to hand over to him a scorpion? Look, you're evil. You're evil, you people. And you know how to give good gifts to your children. Yeah. How much more? And then this really curious switch, right? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? You want to talk about that switch?
Well, the thing about it that's amazing, there are some odd manuscripts which, you know, aren't, you know, really likely to be original, that mention the Holy Spirit even up in the Lord's Prayer section.
On the kingdom,
and,
right?
Yeah, and mm-hmm. certainly in our liturgy, we speak of the Holy Spirit connected both with baptism and with the Eucharist. And I love the fact that when Luther talked about giving the daily bread, he said, how does he give it to us? Well, he gives it to us first. I mean, not only does he provide for our basic needs, but he gives us himself first in the word and then in the sacrament. And I think it's amazing that Jesus concludes this section with a reference to the Holy Spirit, which, again, we tie to both word and sacrament so closely.
And in Matthew's gospel, it would have said, you know, your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him. And with the Lucan version, with the Holy Spirit there, that teaches us that really the good thing, the good thing, you know, Mary exactly. has chosen the good thing. It shall not be taken from her. This is the good thing, the Holy Spirit. And just like you pointed, tied to the word and sacrament. So Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to the words of Jesus, which we just had, right? That's right before this chapter begins. She is given the good thing through the words. That good thing is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Luke has got Holy Spirit running all over the place. I mean, Jesus receives the Holy Spirit as he's praying in his baptism. I mean, he ties prayer, Holy Spirit. These are big Lucan themes.
Absolutely. And again, as through all of Scripture, the presence of the Holy Spirit highlights the ministry of Christ and glorifies God the Father.
Yeah,
there's an interaction of the members of the Trinity where we have the Holy Spirit pointing the way to Jesus Christ and Jesus and his sacrifice for us, bringing glory to the Father in heaven. And all members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all tied in together.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm going to keep going. Verse 14. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Wow. Yeah. So, you know, again, there's almost a little bit of humor in the way that the Lord unpacks this. I mean, he's like pointing to he points at the world in the present situation, kind of like you did earlier, and says, does it look to you like his kingdom is divided? Does it look to you like there's civil war among the demons so that this is all falling apart? No, that's not what this is. And when they say they demand a sign from heaven, you want to go, wait a minute, he just made a mute man speak.
Yeah.
Everybody was marveling. What sign were you looking for?
Again, all the way through the Gospels, sometimes people, because it's culturally distant from us, they don't know what to do with these exorcisms of demons. But if we think about it in terms of Satan's kingdom, and don't need to illustrate that very much to see it around us all the time, that is being overcome and conquered by the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And his casting out demons is a sign, if you will, a symbol, a pointer, an evidence of exactly, you know, what he's preaching, he's enacting. These are almost like enacted parables, because the casting out of these demons are doing in action exactly what Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom of God is among you and has come. With a word of forgiveness of sins and undoing the work of the evil one. And it's appropriate that Jesus's opposition says he's casting out these demons by Prince Baal, the Old Testament god that gave Israel such trouble, the demon god of the Canaanites in the Old Testament. He says, he's casting them out by the power of him, of Satan himself. And Jesus rightly notes that it makes absolutely no sense for him to be acting against Satan if he's empowered by Satan.
Yeah, yeah. So, there's so much I want to ask about there. When we think about the strong man, that he's, you know, there's the strong man and then there is the stronger man. So, I mean, he depicts Satan as being strong, but he obviously is declaring himself to be the stronger one. And that he, when he comes, is going to, well, not to put too fine a point on it, he's going to kick some demonic butt, you know, and he's not going to put up without taking what Satan had taken. He's going to take it back. And that strikes me when I look at each of the ways that that there was a man who had, you know, he was mute. He couldn't talk. So here's a way that Satan literally binds. Instead of using your, "Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." Your mouth was meant for the praise of God. And when you're mute, you can't do that. When you're blind, you can't see the beautiful gift of your neighbor, the gift of your friend, the gift of this world, the gift of your Savior in the flesh, right? You know, each of these things that he was right, he was fixing each of these things that Satan uses to cripple and handicap. He proclaims himself the solution to them in his flesh. And in all of this, he shows himself to be stronger. And I think when we remember he is love incarnate, it is the recognition then that this is the greatest power in all the world. And Satan, with all his hatred and all his attempt to cripple and bind up and destroy human lives, he can't begin to touch the power of this love.
No, because his power, you know, he has to use Luther language, he's got a theology of glory. He's got a theology that says raw power is what matters, and Jesus is operating with a very, very different attitude, the theology of the cross. He's echoing Isaiah, the promise that the servant will pour out his life as a sin offering on behalf of his people, and it will be by losing that he wins. It will be by being vanquished that he will vanquish and become victorious. And so he is the one who comes destined to die, and by his death to redeem his people from the power of one who thinks that you win by accumulating money, power, and worldly influence.
And
it's a very different attitude toward how you get to winning.
So his armor, in which he trusts above all, are his lies, by which he tells us that it really is all about power and coercion, that that's what the world is really about, and that that's
accusation.
Really what God's about, accusation, right? All of that. And Jesus literally takes it away from him. He takes away the lie. And above all, his cross shows this. By his cross, he shows God is not holding out on you. There's nothing he has held back from you. There's a song by Michael Card, "Why." I love the song. And in the I think it's the second stanza, he has the line, "What more could God have given? Tell me, what more did he have to give?" And this is the great power that Christ uses to expose the lie and to rescue his people. Well, we're going to have to come back and talk more on that on the other side of these messages. Hang tight, people of my God. We'll be right back.
Hi, everyone. This is Eric Erkinen inviting you and your golf buddies to participate in Christian Friends of New Americans Golf Tournament.
This year, the golf benefit will be held Tuesday, October 10th at Norwood Hills Country Club.
Funds raised help CFNA welcome refugees and new Americans in the name of Jesus Christ through Bible studies, tutoring, health screenings, ESL classes, and scholarships to LCMS schools. Please join us for some great golf while helping support this vital ministry. Information can be found at cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513. I'll say again, cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here, here on KFUO, your messenger of good news. Kip and I have to laugh because he's warned me 100 times, you know, if you need to adjust something, get back away from the microphone. I'm just fixing my glasses and bumped into the microphone, not able to see because I didn't have my glasses on. Okay, continuing here. I know you had more to say on that other, but I think we just have to keep going if that's okay.
Keep running.
All right. James has sent us some questions that really, I think, pertain to what we just heard and these verses. Verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. James asks several questions here. I'm going to shoot them your way before we have you unpack the whole of that passage. He says, what's practical theology for a pious believer? Hearing the word and keeping it, or practicing externalism, ceremonialism, and outward appearances?
You want a response to that?
Sure. I'm curious what you think.
Yeah, I guess it's a distinction I would make. Obviously Jesus is going to jump in very quickly to condemn the Pharisees for their externalism and their disregard for true justice, for their desire to be preeminent and regarded by men. And obviously externalism is not what Christian living is about. But notice that the passage began with Jesus going off to a certain place to pray. There is a rhythm in the Christian life that involves us drawing near to God and communing with him in prayer, in reading his word, as well as an activistic side where we are loving on our neighbor as a result of what we have been forgiven. So I don't know that I would distinguish so sharply.
Yeah, I would agree.
The external acts from the the continuing habits of holiness.
Hearing the word and keeping it might involve, if we listen to what Jesus says to those Pharisees later on, he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others.
I mean, exactly.
He doesn't say, well, you shouldn't just be worried about all those externals. Human beings can't live without externality. It's, in fact, the way the word comes to us is fundamentally external. It comes from the outside in. All right.
Well, and this whole passage is tied together with word language anyway.
Yes.
You know, it talks about this battle with Satan, and that takes us back to Jesus in the wilderness, where he finally demonstrates his power over Satan by the word of God overcoming Satan's suggestion that he should avoid the cross.
Right.
And so it was the word that is used as the sword of the Spirit, the weapon against Satan. And later in the verses in the next section, 27 and following, it's going to get back to the idea that, again, it is the word. It is blessed is the one who hears and keeps that word that will be able to stand up against the onslaughts of the evil one.
Yeah, in fact, let me add that. I mean, I'm going to add that verses 27 through 28 to what we just heard, because I think it's important to hear them together. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And I think it's crucial that we don't hear that. He's not slamming Mary. He's saying, you know, look at the big thing that's important about my mom was that when she heard the word, she kept it. She pondered in her heart. She wouldn't let it go. Even when she didn't understand what I said to her, she wouldn't let it go. She kept it until she sat down one day with Dr. Luke and handed it over to you. And that's why we're reading the words today. But if we think about that, then we have some help on what James asks in the next two questions. Define spiritual cleansing. Is it like a forever thing, or can it dissolve and deteriorate? And what's an unclean spirit, and does it have the liberty to enter into the physical man, or is it just limited to his soul? And I think, James, if we come at this from holding these two things together, where Jesus describes the spirit leaving and then coming back, that's a warning that when Jesus overcomes and drives Satan from a person, which does happen in baptism, hence the notes, the waterless places. So this is something that happens when we're baptized into him. This is not by itself the completion and end of salvation, because this is the words of Christ then need to be living inside of us, dwelling inside of us, so that when Satan tries to come back inside of one from whom he's been driven, he encounters, guess who? The stronger man sitting in the living room waiting for him. You can't keep him out, but Jesus can. And so that's why we say, you know, baptism does indeed save you, but it introduces the sword of Christ into your life. And the word then is constantly to be living, that we live in it and it lives in us, so that this protection against Satan can be ongoing in our lives. Does that make some sense, Pastor?
It does indeed. And again, I would put it in the context of the whole life of the church, because we hear the word spoken, we see the word in baptism, which is prefaced by a mini exorcism where we renounce Satan and all his works, and it is experienced in the partaking of the very body and blood of Jesus Christ in Holy Communion. And the whole thing's together. The word is present in all three of those areas. The preached word, the word that is seen in baptism and experienced there, and the word as it is as Jesus Christ is present in, with, and under the bread and the wine are all means that God uses to keep working his word into us in the face of a world that sin is all around us. We have the old Adam clinging to us, and each day we recall the promises made to us in our baptism and experience that new man emerging again to meet a new day.
Yeah, I still think it's a crying shame that we did not just preserve Luther's rites for baptism. Either one began just very simply with, get out, Satan, and make room for the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, the service literally begins by telling him, get out, clear up, you know, beautiful confession. Now, James had asked specifically about the physical or the soul. I'm going to say this. People are probably not going to be comfortable with this, but I just don't think it's real easy to sort out body, soul, spirit. I mean, it's soul, like your inner life, the thing that keeps you, you know, that makes you, you. But it doesn't, I mean, it's connected very much to your physical being, right? I mean, if I just ask you, can you imagine, Dennis, can you imagine yourself without your body? You can't do it, right? No. I mean, your picture of yourself is your body, right? You might.
And if you're distressed, if you're psychologically upset, you're going to have physical symptoms.
Right. It's one whole thing.
In biblical times, the word that they used for feeling something deeply, splagnitzomai, came from the viscera.
Right.
That if you're really upset about something, you're going to feel it in your belly and your intestines. You're going to
It gives you a tummy ache.
Reaction.
Yeah. Right. I mean, that is just borne out 1,000 times over in our lives. I mean, God made us embodied spirits, or however you want to say that. The point is, you can't pull the two apart and say that Satan attacks only the one or the other. He attacks everything. So that's why Jesus says he comes both as a liar and he comes as a murderer. And he murders with his lies. All right, I'm going to move on a little further. Yeah. He moves then to verse 29, the sign of Jonah. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." It doesn't so much impinge on this saying, but it is significant to me that in early church art, Jonah is like one of the ways to depict the death and resurrection of Christ. Oh, and our Lord himself goes to that, right? When he talks about 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. One of the things that Charlie Lehman, a pastor out in Montana, helped me a long time ago see when he was my vicar, he said, the whole point with the Jonah story is that he dies in the belly of the whale and is resurrected. I was like, oh my goodness. Well, of course, he's the sign. That really makes the story shine. But he's not just raised from the dead. It's not just that a man is raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead and sent to a heathen people with a message inviting repentance. Now, granted, Jonah's kind of reluctant. Greater than Jonah, he's not reluctant. He doesn't want he wants right. All people to repent and be saved. And similarly, the seeking wisdom of the queen of the south. She comes from the ends of the earth, he says, to hear Solomon's wisdom. But someone bigger and more important than Solomon is right here with you now. Anything you want to add on those verses?
Well, they were preoccupied with a sign. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted a stunt, a piece of magic. And just as Jonah's preaching is paralleled by the action of the great fish that God prepared and the symbolic death and resurrection, Jesus is preaching, and his death and resurrection are going to be determinative. Mm-hmm. They're going to shape history. And as a result of that, his apostles and later on his witnesses are going to go all over the world with that message of repent and receive the forgiveness worked on the cross for you in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, he is the greater sign than Jonah, and he is, you know, they want to see a feeding of the hungry. They want to see a healing of the sick. And Jesus has got the greatest sign of all, which is the sign of his death and resurrection, the greater Jonah, if you will.
Yeah, I mean, it's in one of our Easter hymns that Pastor Starkey wrote for us. He, the greater Jonah, bounding from the grave, his 3 days bed. I love that. All right, let's read a little further. He says, verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. This is a hard passage to understand, but I think the key, Pastor, do you agree, is that Jesus is speaking here about himself and the way his eye actually did perceive a world where the Father was the most loving giver of every good gift, and where he'd never had to live in fear, and where he could look at each person as his sister or brother, called to be his sister or brother. It changes how he sees, I mean, he sees the world that way, and he's inviting us to let that light that is him live in our eyes, so that we don't see others as objects for our appropriation, but that we see them as gifts from the Father. Does that make some sense?
It does. As I would have, in my words, I would say the lamp is the light of the gospel, and that light shines through Jesus and everything he says and does. And
yeah. Yeah.
It illuminates.
Yeah. Yeah.
I love the way one person summed up this passage. When kept pure according to the word of Christ, catechesis, baptism, and Eucharist make for a church in which the light of the gospel shines through clear eyes of healthy faith, illuminating the whole body of Christ, brightening the entire household of God, lighting the way for others to be called out of darkness into God's marvelous light.
That's beautiful. Did you write that?
And that's Art Just.
Oh, it's Art Just. Okay, I should have known. That was beautiful.
I love it because it pulls together that light of the gospel and how it relates to baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how the gospel shines through the church when it keeps the gospel pure and it clings to the word of God and the word of Christ. And it not only lightens the church, but it illuminates the church, but it's a light in a dark world.
And
another encouragement to keep the word pure.
Yeah.
Without preaching.
Yeah. And the light does, James sent his question back in. I thought we sort of covered that. But does the act of spiritual cleansing invite a satanic? Oh, let me see. It says it invite a satanic invasion into the believer's body or soul. Answer to that, yes. You become an object of interest to Satan as soon as you no longer belong to him. As long as he has you, he doesn't give a rip about you. But as soon as he doesn't have you anymore, he is driven crazy to try to get you back. Yeah, sorry about that, James. Let's pick up then with this next section. It's a long section. I think I'll probably break it up as we read through it. Verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms of those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Okay, so, you know, he's asked to dinner, and he doesn't do what any Jew had been taught to do, right? The importance of the ceremonial hand washing before you sit down to eat. This really is deeper than your mom telling you, wash your hands before you set a supper. I mean, go ahead.
It's so hard for us because we think in terms of germs and hygiene,
right.
and it had nothing to do with that. And when you go to Israel today, and I've seen it several times at the Wailing Wall, there's a little section to the left where there are fountains set up, and Orthodox Jews will come and they will take the water out of the fountain and put it in their carafes or whatever they are, and then they ritualistically pour and they hold their hands up or down in a certain way and they let the water trickle, and there has to be a certain amount of water for it to be legitimate. And in 2017, they're still doing it.
Yeah.
They're engaging in this external ritual in place of the internal reality.
And when he says that's the danger for what they're doing, cleansing the outside, It's not saying that it's good to drink out of a dirty cup on the outside, but he's saying you're taking care of the stuff that everybody can see, but you're not taking care of the stuff that God himself sees right down into your heart. He describes their insides as being stuffed full of greed and wickedness. He elsewhere, you know, calls them lovers of money, and that they can never be satisfied. A lover of money is never satisfied, never enough, and wickedness, that they actually are filled with it. You would think people devoting to the Word of God externally, thinking about it all the time, would not be filled with wickedness. And then you stop and look. Wait a minute. Look at what Saul did. Saul, the who became Paul. He was a man devoted to the Word, right? I mean, he was constantly reading, studying, thinking about, and he'd gotten it all wrong. The day show, where Jesus shows up and he's like, wait a minute. You're Yahweh? I've got a problem. I've got to go back and rethink this whole thing. But he finds himself, who had devoted himself so zealously to the law, full of wickedness, ready to kill people who were only saying the truth. Because it just didn't, he was that far off base. It did not, he was convinced that they had fallen for something fraudulent and were perpetuating a fraud on his people. And he found himself in opposition to God. Wow. So when he says this mysterious thing in verse 41, give us alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Our Lutheran confessions actually, at one point, deal with this passage because it was used to point, the Roman Catholics at the time would point to it and say, see, when you give alms, this is what cleanses things for you.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're like, that's not really what it says. But the expression, give us alms, the things that are within. I mean, I don't know if it makes any sense to you, but I see things like, I think he's talking about there, don't just toss money at people and walk away. I mean, that doesn't give, that hasn't done anything for them. Is there something inside of you that you can give that acknowledges that's a person in front of you? And that you, and by your giving, when you give something that's of yourself, my sister-in-law loves to, she weaves. So she weaves blankets together, beautiful. Artistic things. But when you get a baby blanket from Aunt Debbie, you're actually getting a piece of Aunt Debbie because it was an alm from within. She was invested in it. And I think he's inviting them, hey, let there be something inside in the deeds that you do, not just all external show, not just here's some money, go away, leave me alone.
The use of the word alms is appropriate because later on in chapter 16, when he gets into the discussion of divorce, he begins the paragraph by saying that the Pharisees were never satisfied with what they had. They always wanted more.
More, right.
More. And Jesus knows that inside of them is not a giving spirit, but a taking spirit, a getting spirit that says, I want for me all I can get. And the word he uses for alms there is a word related to our word for mercy.
Mercy, right.
And
right.
So he's saying, when you do something which symbolizes mercy, shouldn't there be mercy within your heart? And God is the one who creates a new heart in you so that the inside is clean as well as the outside. And just ties beautifully together this idea of giving and the motivation of doing something merciful, much like your aunt giving the gift, which was part of herself.
Right.
Very idea.
So he goes on, verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Yeah. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, remember, the Pharisee had invited him to his house for dinner, and he's spilling all of this at the table. Uncomfortable does not even begin to describe the situation.
But no, because it was probably a Passover Seder, and a Sabbath Seder, and very unusual for a house guest at a Sabbath gathering who's going to discourse to engage in these condemnations. And here, again, these Pharisees, they are so careful to do the paperwork, whether it's getting a divorce or tithing their property to God, and yet they've worked out all of these loopholes to evade or neglect justice. And rather than hearing the word justice here as a law word, I really think it goes back to Isaiah and the prophecy of the Messiah who would bring justice in the sense of bring that reconciliation, that wholeness, that shalom between God and man. And, you know, there's a hint of that in there. They're neglecting to be agents of God's kingdom. And here, the one who's speaking to them is the one who's the fulfillment of God's kingdom, who comes to inaugurate the love of God and the justice of God and the shalom of God on earth.
Yeah. I am kind of, I'm curious why the ESV did render that as justice, but it seems like it's more like judgment, like thinking and discriminating. Christen. So, I mean, to make a distinction between this and that. Like, in other words, you guys are not distinguishing. Like, you need to be distinguishing between the things that matters and the thing that really don't. And what really matters is the love of God. Let me finish reading from verse 45 onward. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said to them, "Woe to you, lawyers, also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. I mean, he's exposed their sin pretty powerfully, and now they're looking for ammo that they can use on him. I know we have, you know, under 2 minutes left here. Can you just give us final thoughts on this section to the lawyers?
Well, I heard a story of a preacher who every morning began his day, in addition to his regular prayers, by saying, "Lord, may I not add to the distress and burden of anyone I meet today." That was not the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were focused on themselves and on their external religion to the neglect of the real thing. And what we see in Jesus Christ is he is the embodiment of the real deal. He is the real thing. He is the living Word of God, who brings forgiveness and who is able to set right and is able to take these burdens off people's shoulders. Because he is the one who gives true forgiveness and release from the law.
So, I mean, he is the utter contrast to what they are doing when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden.
Absolutely.
I will give you rest. Yeah, and indeed he does. Oh, Pastor, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. We made it to 54 verses. Amazing.
We did.
All right. People loved by God, remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.